All right, this evening is our last class, our last lecture. This is class 12. Class 12, lecture 12, and we're going to conclude eschatology, and we're going to look at the second coming of Jesus Christ, first of all, which is the most exciting event in the Scriptures. The day that Jesus Christ was crucified was for you and I. The day He returns is for Him. The second coming of Christ is His day. It's called the day of the Lord, the Lord's day. When He returns, He will be uplifted and glorified and crowned. And so it's the great day of our God, the great day. So we look at the second coming of Christ. We're going to look at where we would put that on our timeline and why. Look at a couple different theories there. And we'll also spend some time here with short time with eternity future and the possibilities there. But there are three predominant schools of thought that are taught on when and if the Lord Jesus Christ will return to this earth. Revelation chapter 20 is, and we'll look at that, mentions a thousand-year period of time. This is from the Latin, the millennium, the word millennium, mil annual, 1,000 years. That's all it means. Okay, millennium. So the chapter 20, how you approach Revelation chapter 20 is really where you hang your hat on eschatology. Whether you take it literally or not. Is it a literal thousand-year period or not? Let's look first at post-millennialism. The post-millennial view basically teaches that Jesus Christ returns after the 1,000-year reign. We have here, we looked at the rapture of the church. We looked last week at the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation period, which ends with the second coming of Christ. So Christ returns, ends the trib, then we have His 1,000-year millennial reign. Of course, we teach that He comes back before the 1,000 years to set up the 1,000 years. Post-millennialism means He returns after the 1,000 years. So you would take this away. You would have your tribulation, figure that, a tribulation, then into a millennial reign of perfection. Makes a lot of sense. And then Christ would return here. That's post-millennial view. Okay?
How can you even view it that way? Who's reigning?
Good question. That's a good question. It's not a very good... Yeah, because it's not right. That's how they view it that way. All right, here are some tenets of postmillennialism in your notes. A spiritual kingdom has replaced the physical kingdom promised in the Old Testament. This is why we took the time and laid the foundation of the Jew versus the Gentile and the unconditional covenants and all those things. The divine power of the spiritual kingdom is in the holy... is the Holy Spirit in contrast to a physical king. So postmillennialists say that Jesus is not here physically, He reigns spiritually in you. Okay? Then the passion of Christianity is subjugate the world to Christ by bringing them into the spiritual kingdom, which is true, but that's not the end of all things. And then, of course, the 1,000 years... may be regarded as an indefinite period of time or not literal. So again, it all depends on how you interpret Scripture. We believe, of course, when it says He will reign for 1,000 years, we think that means like 1,000 years. Isn't that something? So when did the millennium begin, according to postmillennialists? Roman Catholicism, boy, they're behind an awful lot, aren't they? They historically have been postmillennial. They believe it started when the Roman Catholic Church began spreading its mission program through Europe. They thought this is the start of the kingdom on earth because they believe themselves to be the church, the universal church, the Catholic Church. They do not believe there is salvation outside of their church, no matter what they tell you. They don't believe that. There's no salvation outside their church. All right, and then you have Florus of the 12th century writer. He thought it began with Benedict, the founder of monasteries, and he believed that by 1260 AD, righteousness would finally triumph. Well, sorry to say, it did not work. All right, the demise of postmillennialism basically was this. Man started to figure out how bad man was. Okay, you have all these different wars and things like that, and you figure, boy, I don't know. You get to World War II, and you start thinking, you think man's going to usher in a time of peace? Didn't look too good. So that was started the demise of postmillennialism. Then the amillennial view, ah means none, no. They do not believe in this period of time. They do not believe there will be a 1,000-year reign at all. Post, pre, nothing. Okay? There's no 1,000-year period. It denies the literal reign of Christ on earth. All prophecies related to the physical kingdom of the Old Testament are fulfilled spiritually by the church, and we studied that earlier this year. The age between the first and second coming is a spiritual millennium, not a literal 1,000 years. They believe that Satan was bound at the first coming. Wouldn't that have been nice? But he was not, was he? He was not bound at the first coming. That's right. They do believe in a second coming, but with no regards to any particular time frame. So what they're saying is, yeah, we believe Jesus is going to come back, but there's no time. We don't know. We don't know anything, all right, about that. We don't think he's going to reign for 1,000 years, and yeah, he'll just return when he feels like it. All right, when did amillennialism begin? You can be traced back to this fellow Origen. Whenever you hear this man's name, look out, okay? Origen. Yeah, the Alexandrian School of Theology, in other words, the corrupt Bibles from Alexandria, Egypt, all right? That's where those corrupt manuscripts came from Egypt. God called everybody and everything he could out of Egypt to get out of there. Now, I'm no genius, but I'm thinking he didn't preserve his manuscripts from there. Egypt is a type of the world, okay? I just don't see it. But he taught a non-literal interpretation of Scripture, and the doctrine of amillennialism did not become popular until another fella you ought to watch out for. His name was Augustine, okay? He wrote The City of God. He was a fine fella and inspired, I believe, what's that guy's name? John Calvin. Yes, yes. That's where I would want to be inspired by my theology, by Augustine. Absolutely. His teaching was adopted by the Roman Catholic Church, and later they would become postmillennial. All right? But many Protestant leaders of the Reformation as well would follow their footsteps. The amillennial view today, again, I don't hear much about it, but basically it's looking by those who are very, very liberal in their theology, very liberal in their Bible interpretation. They don't really have much use for the Word of God. And when that happens, why would you teach in a literal reign of Christ, physical reign of Christ on earth? It's not going to happen. All right? The premillennial view. Premillennialism means that Christ will return prior to the 1,000 years. In other words, he ushers in the kingdom. All right? So we teach it here. We teach the rapture, tribulation, the second coming of Christ. He sets up his millennial reign. There is no other arrow coming down. After that, we go off into the great white throne, judgment, and then eternity, future, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. All right, we actually have an end to the story. It's not just wide open. We're not just guessing. We have some idea. Okay, that's premillennialism. He'll return literally and bodily to the earth. He'll reign as king of the earth for 1,000 years. The four unconditional covenants promised to Israel, remember those? They will be fulfilled during this 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. Roots of premillennialism, you got to go back to, what was his name? Jesus, I think was his name. Yeah, that's basically where you go back to. For the first 250 years of Christianity, premillennialism was believed extensively by Christians. So you have the apostles and these other fellows mentioned here. They're cited by Papias, who according to Irenaeus was one of John's hearers and intimate with Polycarp. And they just in their writings tell you that these men, the first century, pretty much before Christianity started to get very corrupt, which happened about the 300s in there, 250, too late 200s, early 300s. Where it really started to marry with the Roman church, and hence, you know what happened from there. Before that, these guys were solid in their theology. Okay? So you can look over these notes when you get a chance. Some advocates of the second century you can read through here. and see just a little bit of history on the premillennialism and people that would look at that and what they would say about that. All right, and then the third century. Opposition to the premillennial view, that came again. People like Origen and these fellows denying the literal reign of Christ, denying literal interpretation of Scripture. And again, Augustine, the City of God, and then the fast-growing Roman Catholic Church believed that it was the center of God's kingdom program, and the king was already on the throne vicariously through none other than the Pope. So what you have is they didn't want any competition. Okay, they were the church. They were the kingdom. Everything was going through them. And hence we can obliterate all the other philosophy. Alright, so here's what we got on page 121. A literal premillennial teaching of the Second Advent is necessary to fulfill the requirements of Scripture. Here's what I'm going to have you do. I'm going to have you look up some verses and read. So I'm going to just start back here. Mike, we start with you back here. I'm going to have you look up 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and then as we move down, Zechariah 12:10, Revelation 1:7, and so forth. You can see them all listed here in your notes. All right, we're just going to read. As we move on, you pick up the next verse that is mentioned in your notes here. Okay, so what we're going to do is look, first of all, just as the first coming of Christ was a literal event. Aren't you glad? A literal event. It was a physical event, his birth. So will be the second coming of Christ, his coronation. Okay? If he came the first time, literally, to be beaten and killed for us, you think maybe he'll come the second time, physically, to be glorified? I think that he will. Now, this is the second coming, and again, not to be confused with the rapture. Well, Jesus will meet us in the clouds. These two arrows are very different. The rapture of the church, the second coming. You must be careful when you're reading about either the second coming of Christ or going up with him in the clouds, not to confuse those two things. Is this the rapture of the church, or is he coming back? Which one is it? Okay? Because when you mess those arrows up, then you come up with a little bit different interpretation sometime of whether or not the church stays or goes, et cetera, during the tribulation. All right, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, just a reminder. Go ahead, Mike.
That will be which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. To meet the Lord in the air, so shall we have a dream with the Lord.
All right, we'll meet him in the air, in the clouds. And then Zechariah 12:10. All right. They'll look upon me, whom they have pierced. In Revelation 1:7.
Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also will pierce him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen.
They'll look upon him. Every eye shall see him. So, what you have at the birth of Christ, you know, I'm not sure it was a public event. I kind of think it was a private. Okay? Not too many people there. Certainly the wise men weren't there. Just disregard the nativity scenes and all that. But you've got more of a private event. Few people. Probably just believers. I'm guessing. I don't know that for sure. Then you have the crucifixion. Public. Public event. Everybody was there. Believer, unbeliever. Then you have the resurrection. Public or private? I mean, as far as believer and unbeliever. Private. About 500 believers saw him. Okay? Then you have the rapture. Public or private? Private. Just the body. Just the believers. Then you have the second coming. Look out. Public. Very public. Every eye will see him. There it is. Every eye will see him. At that one. Not that one. This one. All right? All right, the first time Christ came, we know it was in love. John 3:16 says, somebody, next person?
Wrong one.
It's all right. All right, he came in love, for God so loved the world that he gave. 1 John 4:10. 1 John 4:10.
Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our
sin. All right, he loved us. The second time he comes will be in wrath. Isaiah 63, 1 through 6.
Who is this to come from Eden with thy garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in its apparel, traveling in the greatness of its strength. I did speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wineclad? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger, and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemer has come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth.
All right, that's wrath of God. It's like a drunken man. That's what he's likened to. In his fury. And then 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 9.
And to you who are troubled, rest with us. And the Lord Jesus shall receive your revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, who shall be in the flaming fire, vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction in the presence of the Lord, and the glory of his power.
All right. Be revealed from heaven with his angels. All right, he'll clean up the earth from his enemies, make ready his kingdom, that millennial reign. The climax of this event will be known as what we call the Battle of Armageddon. You hear that term tossed around even in the world, right? Armageddon this, Armageddon that. Well, they don't know what Armageddon is. Zechariah 12, 8 to 11.
Destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And David shall look upon me whom he has pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of
good enough.
In the Valley of Megiddo.
Valley of Megiddon, Megiddo, or Armageddon. Okay? Revelation 16, 12 through 16.
And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that washeth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon.
All right, there it is again. Gathering together when he returns. Right here, everybody's gathered at Armageddon, okay? The climax of the battle. All right, the following verses further describe the second advent of Christ. We'll look at a few of them. Acts 1, let's go there first. Acts 1, 9 through 12. Go ahead.
Heaven, he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven."
All right, so when he went up, and he was taken out of their sight, the angel said, or the two men in white apparel said, basically, he'll come in like manner. So what do you get from that?
He went up bodily, he'll come back.
All right, he went up bodily, he'll come back bodily. What else might you see from that?
Clouds.
All right, rides a cloud. And all right, the place, same place, the Mount of Olives. That's good. Okay? All right, in like manner. And then let's go to Zechariah 14, 1 through 5.
"Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the house rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into the captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off of the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountain, for the valley of the mountain shall reach unto the vale. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the things shall be."
All right, so he returns to the Mount of Olives, and he splits the mountain. All right, so that tells me his presence is big enough to do that. Pretty impressive. Split a mountain when you land on it. And it's one of these things in prophecy we don't know until it happens exactly the details. He rides a white horse, comes back. But this description we just read, he's huge, you know? I mean, so is that what happens? Is he that big where he just, I mean, he likens it to the wine press, right? What did they do in the wine press? Like this, right?
Yeah.
To the grapes. I wonder if he's not that huge. I don't know.
I often wonder when I read those types of passages, if, you know, he's going to be on radar when he comes out.
Yeah. What's that? You know, on the radar.
Yeah.
It's not Santa. You know. What is that thing? Detection.
I'm just looking at verse 3 where it says, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." What are they referring to? With
well,
the day of battle?
The day of battle was the Lord had fought several times in the Old Testament for Israel, and he's basically doing the same thing.
Yep.
And he would do it a lot of times, and they wouldn't even know he was there, you know, supernatural way or to that. Yeah. Like he did in the early days of Jerusalem. Modern days of Jerusalem, when they took the city back and all that. There, you go back and study that. They call that the Six-Day War, I think, and how they won that thing.
Yep.
That was a miracle, and that was probably it was God, you know, fighting him. All right, 2 Peter 3:10. Somebody grab that one. We'll skip Matthew. We looked at that already.
Which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, the works that are therein shall be burned up.
All right, the Lord comes back as a thief in the night, and when it's all said and done, the mountains basically melt at his presence. And there's nothing like this. I mean, you can't even do this justice, you know? You just can't imagine. We can't imagine what this will be like. All right, Revelation 6, 12 to 17.
"Let me have a one. When he shall open 6 seals, and
stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as the fig tree cast up her untimely figs, when she is shaken on the mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it was rolled together, and every mountain and island will leap out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And said to the mountains, and your eyes fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?
This is an interesting passage. I like it, first of all, because it says these are everybody running away from God. The same people that would shake, right today, would shake their fists and say, oh, yeah, sure there's a God. You know, the same people that taught communism. The same people that would say to a group of children in Russia, in a classroom, would say, we want you to pray. Pray right now, really hard to God. Pray that he'll give you a candy bar. And they would pray, and then they would say, there's no God, there's no God, there's no candy. Then they would say, but communism will give you a candy bar. These are the types of people that, in this passage, the kings, the mighty men, the rich men, they hid themselves in the den and in the rocks. And then it says here something interesting. They said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. Why would they be talking to the mountains and rocks? Why would they say to the mountains and rocks, hey, fall on us? Any clue? I got that part, but why would they be talking to the rocks and the mountains? Hey, rock, fall on me, rock. I'll tell you why. Because when Jesus said, if they don't cry out, the rocks will cry out. He's returning. Don't you know creation's crying out when he returns? And they're going to hear the rocks talk. And they're going to say, hey, buddy. Let's make a deal here. Fall on us. It's going to be quite a sight, guys. All right, Revelation 11, 15 to 19.
And the seven angels sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings, and voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail.
You can see the world being literally shaken up, where the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, the kingdom of this world he's talking about at this point, which right now are not technically, do not belong to Christ, if you will. All right, Satan has the control, the dominion over them, but then they become once and for all the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 14, 14 to 20.
And I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat one that like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle, and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs.
All right, so the blood there, up to the horse's bridle, several feet deep and miles and miles.
160 miles.
That's a long way of blood. And again, it's likened to the wine press. These angels come down and they reap and they take them and it's just like throwing them into a wine press, about to get squished. All right, Revelation 19. Listen to the description of Christ. Revelation 19, 11 to 15.
And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he which sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And the armies which were in heaven followed upon him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen.
I think that's us.
That's right.
White and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress with fierceness and wrath of Almighty God.
All right, so he treadeth the wine press. And then it tells us about the supper. It's called the supper of the great God there at Armageddon, where the fowls are going to come and basically says, go ahead and dig in, eat. All this flesh is yours to eat. And then the beast and the false prophet are taken and thrown into the lake of fire. So when he comes back, he cleans up and then takes two-thirds of the Satanic Trinity, throws them into the lake of fire at that point. All right, so let's look in your notes again, page 121. The large body of unfulfilled prophecy makes the second advent absolutely essential, because here are the promises. He'll come himself. The dead will hear his voice. He'll minister under his watching servants. He'll come to earth again. Mount of Olives and flaming fire in the clouds will stand upon the earth. His saints will come with him. Every eye will see him. He'll destroy the Antichrist. He'll sit on his throne. All nations gathered before him. They'll have the throne of David beyond the earth. Rule over it. He'll have a kingdom. Rule over it with his saints. Kings and nations will serve him. Kingdoms of this world will become his kingdom. The people will gather under him. Every knee shall bow to him. They shall come and worship the king. He'll build up Zion. His throne will be in Jerusalem. The apostles will sit on 12 thrones, judging 12 tribes of Israel. He'll rule all nations. He'll rule with judgment and justice. The temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt. The glory of the Lord will come into it. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. The wilderness shall be a fruitful field. The desert will blossom as a rose. His rest shall be glorious. So the entire covenant program with Israel, which has not yet been fulfilled, necessitates the second advent of the Messiah to the earth. The principle of literal fulfillment makes it essential that Christ return. Then, as a result of the return, we mention beast and false prophet thrown into the lake of fire, Satan chained up, put into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. So during this millennial reign, Satan is not a factor. Okay? He's chained up for 1,000 years, no interference. Okay? So let's continue to look here at the millennial reign of Christ. Letter B, the subject of the millennial reign is of great controversy. Again, you have a split in denominations, or how you interpret. If you're Roman Catholic, you believe the Catholic Church is the kingdom. The millennial is a spiritual thing. If you're a Jew, who hates Gentiles. See the kingdom as purely physical kingdom from a nationalistic point of view with no spiritual relationship to Christ. Of course not. They're going to not factor in Christ. If you're a Christian who has ties to postmillennialism, you may view the kingdom as with dying and going to heaven. But if you're a Bible believer, you see the kingdom as one kingdom with three parts. The merging of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdoms of this earth into one universal kingdom where the earth is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our position. What is the millennium? Webster, 1,000 years. A thousand years, a word used to denote the 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation 20, during which period Satan shall be bound and restrained from seducing men to sin, and Christ shall reign on earth with his saints. I like Webster's 1828. All right, we'll continue with some more verses here, if you get those ready as we continue from letter B. After the great tribulation, Jesus will set up his 1,000-year kingdom on earth, known as the millennium, where he will rule with a rod of iron. Revelation 12, verse 5.
And she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and the child was caught up unto God and into his throne.
All right. Ooh, that was Christ, rule with a rod of iron. 1915, we already read that, and that says basically that he'll smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. He also will allow his followers from the church age and the great tribulation to reign with him. Okay? Anyone that has followed Christ, a follower of Christ, will reign with him in the millennial reign. All right. Now, I don't know exactly what will reign over or how that might be determined and what we do and how much we do. But 2 Timothy 2:12. Did you ever wonder what that verse means to the Christian in the New Testament? It says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Where would we reign with him? There's only one place that I can see that a Christian could possibly reign with Christ. But it says, if we suffer. Now, I don't know. You say, what does that mean? I'm not sure. I know this. It means if you're a lazy Christian that doesn't suffer anything, you're not going to reign. That's my opinion on that. Revelation 5, 9 and 10. All right, kings and priests, the martyrs, and will reign on the earth. Revelation 20, 4 through 6.
And they saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which did not worship the beast, neither his image, neither by the seat, his mark upon the forehead, and the lives and the gained with Christ a 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead live not again until Christ is finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is that is he that has part in the first resurrection. And such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years.
All right, you remember those in the first resurrection that he raises up? They'll reign with Christ 1,000 years. All right, so this millennial reign is also referred to in Scripture as the kingdom of heaven. All right, Matthew 5:3.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for there is the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah, the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Ever wonder about that? Kingdom of heaven. That will literally take place right here. Okay? That clears up a lot of controversy. I mean, spiritually it applies. But how about this one? Hey, if your hand offends thee, cut it off. Well, we could take a spiritual application for that. Get rid of your problem, knock it off, right? I have a feeling here, if your hand offends you, the people that survived here, still in human body, here, if your hand offends you, we're cutting it off. He's ruling with a rod of iron. Okay? No nonsense. All right, a time of peace and perfection. Christ is just going to take care of every little thing that needs to be taken care of. Here's a description couple verses from Isaiah. Let's look at, we'll go ahead and read Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. Vince?
The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.
What a time that'll be. No war. Learning right from God himself in Mount Zion. Nations coming there to learn from him how to walk in his ways. The greatest teacher ever will be teaching. Isaiah 11, 1 through 9.
Shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the sheep. And a panther and a lion and a fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow of the bear shall be for the young one and the young cat, and the mountain shall be strong and his feet. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the ass, and the weak child to put his hand on the cockatrice statue. Then shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the waters cover the sea.
All right, so you have wild animals in peace together, children playing with poisonous animals and not being hurt, and all, just a time of peace, perfection. He's here, the curse is lifted, and the only thing to worry about is the behavior of people, human beings that have come into this. You and I will be in glorified bodies, but there will be human beings who survive the tribulation that come into the millennial reign. Indication is they actually multiply, still have children, all those things, but they'll have problems. They're still human beings, but he quickly executes any judgment. So it's not like it's an ongoing thing. Okay?
Did you say from Revelation 20, verse 4 there, that the tribulation saints will also reign with him in the millennium?
Yes, I would say the martyrs and the true saints, yes,
so
will reign.
They're going to do like an up-down thing, because they're going to be taken out.
Well, they'll be taken out. I don't know exactly where they'll go, or if they're a part of the body and they come back. I'm not. They're going to be. My take on that is they do get out before he comes back, but it doesn't necessarily mean they're coming right back with him. They're just getting out of the way. They're being separated for when he squishes the other people, you know. I think they're just set aside. I'm not sure they have to return necessarily with the saints, with the church, you know.
But at some point, if they reign, they'll have to...
At some point, yeah. So, and definitely the martyrs would have already been up there at the throne, you know, that kind of thing. But that other part is tough. Again, it's one of those things until it happens. Really tough to figure all that stuff. All right, Isaiah 33, 20 to 22.
Look upon Zion, city of our Solomonites. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ships pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us.
All right, so he's very present there. Jeremiah 23, 5 to 8. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead and do Isaiah. I apologize. Isaiah 49 through 11.
O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up. Be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young.
All right, so he's shepherding, literally shepherding people, feeding his flock like a shepherd, gathering his lambs like a shepherd would. Then Jeremiah 23, 5 to 8.
Behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, that I will raise up David, a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his day Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which leadeth the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I had driven them. And they shall dwell in their own land.
All right. They will dwell in their own land. Then we have Zechariah 14, 8 and 9, and then 16.
Then it shall be in the day that the living waters shall go out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. In the summer and in the winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations shall come against that which came against Jerusalem, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of the tabernacles.
Okay, so those that are left, that's interesting. Those that are left of the nations that came against Jerusalem. I don't know if that's where he possibly separates sheep and the goat nation, but some nations are left. They have to come up, what did it say, once a year there? They come up to Jerusalem, basically. Okay? And they have to come and participate still in the Feast of Tabernacles. It's interesting. And again, that Feast of Tabernacles had to do with God's presence. So he's present. Okay? So I assume that's why they're celebrating that. I don't think they're celebrating Passover anymore. That's finished. But they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles because God is literally reigning with man. Daniel 7, 22 and 27.
So the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. The time of the saints possessed the kingdom. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him.
Okay, the saints get the kingdom. The saints and the kingdom of the Most High. Okay? And then Luke 22, 28 to 30.
Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
All right, so the apostles judge the 12 tribes. That's going to be interesting. I don't know why or what, but the apostles sit on 12 thrones there. All right, so at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loosed, and he will gather those who want to rebel against Christ. So we do see things like, hey, if your hand offend thee, cut it off, etc. You do see some rebellion. You do see an option of having to go up to Jerusalem once a year. Maybe people don't want to do that. You know, you still have humanity that factors into the millennial reign. Well, at the end of that, there's a rebellion, okay? And Satan deceives many people again in the four quarters of the earth, and they opt to try to rebel against Christ under his leadership. And that is quickly put down, as you can see in your notes, Revelation 20 here. The 1,000 years are expired. He's loosed out of prison. He gets Gog and Magog. And then very quickly in verse 9, it says, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. It's over with. And the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever. So it's not really this big climactic event, you know, where he goes up against the devil. Because really, he comes back at Armageddon, defeats everybody, and chains up Satan. You know, hey, angel, come here, take him, just chain him up for a while. All right, then he's loosed, then he rebels, and then fire comes down and devours him, and then he takes him and he says, you know, you're going to the lake of fire. And it just is going to show, I think, the greatness of God. How he can easily take care of the devil. Not a problem for him. Okay? There won't be any fight. There won't be no battle, you know.
It won't be a 15-rounder,
that's for sure. All right, any questions thus far before we break? All right, let's take a short break. The millennial reign of Christ. What are the fundamental scriptures for the millennium? And really, there's one common one as far as the timing of it and whether it's going to be 1,000 years and that. And that's Revelation chapter 20. You have to hang your hat on Revelation chapter 20 for the millennial reign. And it's mentioned 1,000 years 6 times. Okay? And it tells us in verse 2, Satan's bound 1,000 years. And he wouldn't be back till the 1,000 years were fulfilled. And they lived and reigned with Christ, in verse 4, 1,000 years. The rest of the dead didn't live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Blessed and holy is he that had part of the first resurrection. Reign with Christ 1,000 years. And then when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. So it's a definite period of time of 1,000 years. Now, what other scriptures can you use for the 1,000 years? I came up with this after studying different passages for years, and some of you know some of these scriptures now, but the 1,000 years is one day formula. And 2 Peter 3 says, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. If this is true, there are several scriptures that may teach us prophetical timing. If God created in 6 days and rested the seventh, he may work with man 6,000 years and rest the last 1,000 in his millennial reign. Okay? So we say if the creation of man took place 4,000 BC and we're roughly around 6,000 years at this point, and we leave the last day, the day of rest, you understand that?
Yeah.
The day of rest, the last 1,000 years, then probably we can look at this 1,000 years as a day formula. And I believe in Scripture. I believe in the numerology things and the things hidden in Scripture. Because I believe that this Bible is alive. I believe it's alive and well. So if we look at, for example, Matthew 17, 1 through 5, says, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles. Remember the Feast of Tabernacles in the millennial reign? Why? Because God, they knew God was there. One for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of heaven, out of cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. Now here's the picture. Jesus was transfigured after 6 days, or 6,000 years, using the formula. Okay? And then the 3 tabernacles represent God dwelling with man like he will in the millennium. So that could teach us the timing, that there is 1,000 years. He, after 6 days, or after 6,000 years, then he dwells on earth. Okay? Hosea 6, 1 and 2. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. This is the nation of Israel, where it says the Lord will resurrect Israel after 2 days or after 2,000 years. And the church age will be roughly 2,000 years. And what happens after the church age? Tribulation and then a millennium. So after 2 days, 2,000 years, he resurrects us the third day. You follow that? Okay? So it teaches us some timing there. Matthew 26 and Mark 14, essentially the same thing. He says, after 2 days is the feast of Passover. The Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Mark 14, after 2 days was the feast of Passover and of unleavened bread. So the feast taking place after 2 days, again, would be after 2,000 years or of a church age, and it includes unleavened bread, a type of no sin in the millennial reign. Okay? Jesus says after 2 days is the feast of Passover. Okay? Millennial reign. After 2 days. Now, my favorite out of these is John 4. Verse 40. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that they would tarry with him, and he abode there how many days? 2 days with Samaritans, Jews or Gentiles. Half and half, basically Gentiles. Okay? Not pure Jews. Many more believed because of his own word. He said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. Who do you suppose is in Galilee, Jew or Gentiles? Jews. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then, when he was coming to Galilee, this is peculiar. What happened? The Galileans what? How often did that happen? The Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did at Jerusalem at the feast. They also went unto the feast. So the Samaritans are a type of the Gentiles. He, in the church age, he stays with them for 2 days, the Samaritans. He's with the Gentiles, us, for 2,000 years. Then when he's done with the church age, he returns back to Israel. And they, it says, received him. That's exactly what will happen in the millennial reign. Okay, they will receive him. So again, you see this thousand years is one day formula. Okay, and then in John 11, Lazarus, the resurrection of Lazarus, which you're familiar with here, but it says here in verse 6, when he had heard thereof that he was sick, Lazarus, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Israel. Lazarus is Israel. He's sick. Israel's sick. What does Jesus do right now? He's staying 2 days. He waited 2 days before he went and resurrected Lazarus. Now, we come up with different, well, he wanted to make sure that they knew he was really dead and he stunk after 4 days and all that. I understand that. But prophetically, he waited 2 days. You know what he's telling us there? I'll resurrect Israel. But it'll be after 2 days. It'll be after the church age, after 2,000 years.
You probably discussed this already, but what is the 2,000-year clock starting at?
I believe it starts at the resurrection. That's where I believe it starts. 2 days with the church age started at the resurrection and ascension. And then we got Pentecost shortly thereafter and all that. When the church started, the church age started, we got 2,000 years. So we're not there yet. We may have another 30 years yet before that 2,000 years is fulfilled. Okay? Go ahead, Steve.
You know, it's interesting. If you follow the Jewish calendar, they're off by, I want to say, something like 78 years.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah.
Okay, that's interesting.
We'll get them to 2,000.
Okay.
Yeah, they're behind us.
And, you know, as we've mentioned many times, we're not sure where God is on his clock, are we, on his calendar? And that's the thing. We keep working, man. Keep working. Keep going, you know. We know it soon. All right. Who will reign in the millennium? We know Christ in all his glory will reign in the millennial kingdom. And you can see here in your notes, all of the titles, King of Kings, the King, Lord of Hosts, Lord of Righteousness, Redeemer, Son of Righteousness, Lord, Jehovah, Judge, Lawgiver, Branch, Ancient of Days, Most High, Son of God, Rod of Jesse, Messiah the Prince, Prince of the Princes, the Shepherd, the Smiting Stone, the Prophet, Son of Man, Son of David, and you can go on and on. Who will reign with Christ in the millennium? We've already discussed the followers of Christ, those who suffered, whatever that means, those who suffered, those redeemed by the blood, Revelation 5, 9 and 10, the tribulation saints, Revelation 20, verse 4, and those from the first resurrection, Revelation 20, verse number 6. There will be people that reign with Him as well as just Himself. All right, that's the millennial reign. You say, what happens after that 1,000 years? All right, eternity future. That's what. Remember, we started in our dispensation, we talked about eternity past. Eternity future. Who goes where in eternity? First of all, we got to look at the great white throne judgment. The Bible tells us in John 5, there will be a resurrection of life and a resurrection of damnation. The resurrection of life takes place at the rapture and is for the saved. The resurrection of damnation is for the unsaved. It will take place at the great white throne. Revelation 20, verse 11, if you flip back in your notes to where we have Revelation 20 written out, on page 124, it says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. The unsaved, the lost, will be taken out of hell, brought before God, and then cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse number 14. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. After being judged according to their works. Revelation 20, verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, plural, according to their works. It's at this judgment, I am assuming this is where they are told why they've been suffering in hell. Their rejection of Christ as Savior. I don't know if people in hell right now understand why they're there. I don't know that. They might be saying, man, I must have been a bad person. I don't know if they know for sure why they're there right now. They might know, but I'm not sure. I know this, at the White Throne Judgment, they'll know why. Because they're told why at the White Throne Judgment. Assuming they haven't been told why, they're in darkness and torment. Their rejection of Christ as Savior, they're not found written in the Book of Life. This judgment is not for Christians. After being judged according to their works, I believe they are given different degrees of punishment in the lake of fire that will vary from one another. All right, here's a couple verses where Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 10, He would say, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. This is the day of judgment. Okay, and then in Matthew 11:24. It should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. So if Sodom and Gomorrah, if judgment, final judgment is more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who rejected Christ, that tells me there's a different degree of punishment in the lake of fire. My conjecture is that at the great white throne judgment, when they're judged according to their works, the books are opened, they are suited for the lake of fire. A body, a different body for each person. Just like in heaven, we get a different body, don't we? Glorified body. Maybe they get a different body suited for the lake of fire. Where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. Okay? And I understand this is a little theory, but more tolerable clues me into that. Okay? The books were open. Okay, Adolf Hitler, how'd you do? Not too good. okay, sweet, you know, lady that never harmed anybody in her life but never got saved. And the books are open. And like, don't listen, I'm not trying to air condition hell. I want you to understand that. I'm not saying it's going to be pleasant at all for anybody. But I'm saying he did use a term called more tolerable. And I don't know exactly what that means until we get there, obviously, and see what that judgment means. But the great white throne judgment, people are brought up before him, and the heaven and the earth are fled away. Can you imagine? Nothing. You're hanging in space, whatever. You're just there. Nothing on, maybe nothing under your feet. I don't, you know, and just saying, it's you and God, you know, the lost. There they are. What a thing that'll be. You know, what happened to the theory of evolution at that point? You know? What happened to how I was taught? What happened to the Pope who promised me? You know, he's agreed. You know, what happened to these things I was told and taught and all that? Well, actually, they're going to be lined up, Steve. Number one, Pope Pius the X, Pope Pius the X. You know, they're already lined up there. But. And I'll tell you what, it won't be pretty. Once the great white throne judgment is complete, then eternity future begins. Eternity with God and His servants. And for a description, there's not a lot said. Revelation 21, the holy city, New Jerusalem, comes down. God wipes away the tears, praise Him. No more death, verse 4, neither sorrow, nor crying, pain. Former things are passed away. So there's a description there of the city, the New Jerusalem. And then in Revelation 22, if you look on the last page of your notes, He showed me a pure river of water, of life, clear as crystal, proceeding of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. There shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, nor RG&E, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So three specific places mentioned in eternity. This is just, again, conjecture. There is new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. We know this. New Jerusalem is for the bride of Christ or the church. We know that. Now, since the Bible mentions three classes of people, Jew, Gentile, and church, maybe we can divide the other two and say the new heaven, the Gentiles, okay, that were saved in the great tribulation and through the millennium. The new earth, the Jews. That would make a lot of sense to me, given the new earth to the Jews, being the promises that they received and all that, kingdom of heaven. And I certainly, we know the New Jerusalem is for the saints. Special, it's a special, being in the bride of Christ, being the bride of Christ or in the church age is a special classification.
Amen.
It is. It's an honor, a privilege. Jerry?
Yeah, I was thinking that J.W., they think that the New Earth is
going to
be for them, I believe.
Yes, they do. That's correct. Yeah, they do believe that. But they'll be, I don't know what number they'll be at the throne, but they'll be there too. And I'll tell you know, part of you wants to say, finally, you know, vengeance, and then part of you says, that's not a good thing. You know, so I would just say this. If you're saying, man, I'm being kind of harsh or laughing at that, I'm a soul winner, and I hope that you are. Because if you're not a soul winner, then you're laughing. Okay? So we need to be winning people to Christ. I'll win anybody to Christ if they want to be won to Christ. Anybody. I don't care who they are or what they've done. Dean.
I just had a question about the great white throne judgment.
Okay, go ahead.
You mentioned the Book of Life in 2015 and
found in that book?
I'm guessing that that's one of the books opened. And I think that, again, because I believe it's the reason, you know, it's like confirmation, okay? All right, are you written in the book of life? You know? No. You're not written in the book of life. You're cast in the lake of fire. That's, it makes it official, I guess, would be the way to look at it. And when he says, you know, what about this date? What about when I did this? And I don't know if they're going to be saying anything, but, well, let's see. No, there's no record of that. So. Yes, but they're not at the Great White Throne Judgment. We're not judged there. Yeah, so, of course. So it's not an issue at that point.
During the tribulation
in heaven, I don't know if that's the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb or not. Storm and harps, you know, the whole thing, I guess. Worshiping Jesus. Serving Jesus. So. All right, any other questions? All right, go ahead, Rich.
This might be out there, but I was always curious on those Bible codes.
I'm ignorant of those. There could be something to the Bible codes. I'm not up on that, but it doesn't surprise me in the least bit if there is something with Bible codes, because this is the Word of God. It probably does contain everything in there somewhere, would be my guess. We haven't scratched the surface yet, have we?
I've read about it and looked up on it in the past year or so. And so far, people have rewritten the program and that program wrong again.
Okay.
Mathematical program.
That's interesting.
Equidistant sequencing of letters.
Yeah.
It's definitely safe for the person who's just getting into Christianity.
All right. Well, we've covered a lot of material. Last 12 lectures. I hope that you're a little bit better biblically sound for it. But all I know is this. In the beginning, God. And in the end, God. And that's what it's all about. It's all about God. And we need to do our best to serve Him. And just keep looking. Be ready. Be equipped. And be in your Bibles. Be in your Bibles and win people to Christ and disciple them. And let's just do our best. Because Jesus is coming soon. I believe He's coming soon.